So I'm going to begin with this prayer that I like to begin with, and then we're going to get right into it because I don't want to, I'm going to do my best not to run over. So, okay, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ineffable Creator, you are proclaimed the true font of light and wisdom and the primal origin raised high beyond all things. Pour forth a ray of your brightness into the darkened places of my mind. Disperse from my soul the twofold darkness into which I was born, sin and ignorance. You make eloquent the tongues of infants, refine my speech, and pour forth upon my lips the goodness of your blessings. Grant to me keenness of mind, capacity to remember, skill in learning, subtlety to interpret, and eloquence in speech, especially that last one. May you guide the beginning of my work, direct its progress, and bring it to completion. You who are true God and true man, who live and reign world without end. Amen.
Amen.
So that's St. Thomas Aquinas. Beautiful. So last week we learned about transfiguration. We saw that God the Father and Jesus Christ are the exact same essence. So if you want to get to know God the Father, we just need to look at Jesus. We also saw that through Jesus flows all the goodness and power of the Father. And if we want to be like Jesus, we must learn to connect to the Father like they are connected. And that only happens in time spent in prayer and communion with God. So we learned a method of prayer last week called palms down, palms up, that some of you may have been familiar with, where we sit straight up, we place our palms in our lap, we take three deep breaths, we place ourselves in the presence of the Lord. Then we give him everything that's on our heart and mind. We just, you know, give him our requests, our pleas, and our thank yous. Can you hear me? Is that better? Okay. And then we turn our palms up and we just sit. We place ourselves in the presence of his light. And we just sit and don't ask for anything and just soak up the love of God. So I would suggest however much time you spend with your palms down, spend at least that much time with your palms up or more. All right, so we just sit and soak, all right? So then this week we're going to study something called the Parables of Lostness, all right? The most famous one is the Prodigal Son, or sometimes known as the Parable of the Lost Sons. Some people even call it the Parable of the Lost Father, believe it or not. Mm-hmm. So we're going to start where we always start, which is with the history. Okay, so we're going to unpack the meaning of what table fellowship is. We're going to see where it's placed in the context in the gospel, this particular parable, in the bigger context of it. And then we're going to see what a parable really is. Okay, so first of all, table fellowship. So the book of Luke is really all about going to or coming from a meal. If you read it, you will see Jesus is always eating, has eaten, or is about to eat. It is really all about the eating. All right, that's probably why Luke is my favorite gospel. All right. Table fellowship in the ancient world was an expression of friendship. All right. You would only recline because they were very vulnerable when they ate. They would lie down, you know, in a circle, basically. And they would recline with those. And you would only eat with those who you were friends with, that you trusted, who were ceremoniously clean. Because Jews, even today, they will, if you're a kosher Jew, you will not eat a meal with somebody else because they say, and I know because I approach your friends, that they don't know that the wine you're about to pour, you have not dedicated to a foreign god. So why would they drink something that they don't know who you are worshiping by this meal? And that's why when Christ does the Eucharistic meal, I mean, we've dedicated, that is, do you get there? It's like a much deeper thing than just the food that we're eating. It goes deep. And so especially with very devout Jews, the eating the meal is a ritualistic experience. It's not just about what you're doing because, God gave them certain dietary laws, and that was part of their worship experience, really, is how they ate and what they ate. So the Pharisees are scandalized by Jesus's practice of eating with sinners, all right? We saw that Jesus did all kinds of crazy things. They said, well, why don't your disciples fast like John the Baptist? And we saw that Jesus would even walk on the Sabbath and pick grains. His his disciples. And so he was always eating, but not always appropriately, according to the Pharisees, right? And so these two names, Pharisees and scribes, you're going to see they list them usually together. Do you know why? Because the scribes were basically the canon lawyers, and the Pharisees were basically those trying to keep the law. So they were like the Bobbsey twins. You know, the Pharisees would ask the scribes, is this right? And then the scribes would, because they've written every single law word for word. So they were always together. Now, we often say those two names with a sneer in our voice, Pharisees and scribes. You know? The truth is, they were the good guys in Israel. Believe it or not, they were the good guys in Israel. They were actually trying their level best to keep Israel from being wiped off the face of the earth, because they'd had fresh in their minds that both the northern tribes and southern tribes had what? Been carted off into captivity. Why? Because they were disobedient. They didn't keep the law. They transgressed in every way. They ran after idols, all right? And so the Pharisees, you know, are just kind of like trying to be the police state, basically, of the people, saying, people, you know, watch what you're doing here, because they lived a life literally of fear. They were, and so this is what Christ came. He's like, I don't think he was so upset about what they were doing. He was upset about why they did it. They had lost the love. They were living under fear instead of out of reverence and love for God. Now, I can't say that about every single, you know, I mean, that is a very blanket statement. But in general, that was the beef. He's like, you're cleaning the outside of the cup. What about the inside of the cup, right? So, you know, if the inside and the outside were clean, fine. But the problem was it was becoming more and more ritual and less interior. So we see this. The Assyrians carted off the 10 northern tribes in 722, and the two southern tribes have been carted off in 587. So the Pharisees are doing their best to try to keep God, as they think in their mind, happy. And blessed are the people who keep the covenant, right? And so they're doing their best to try to keep the covenant. And they're really, really irritated, because here this man who's claiming to come and mislead the people that he's the Messiah is breaking all kinds of laws. And in their mind, the two did not equate. So that's why they have this beef with Christ, all right? So it was forbidden in the eyes of the law because it made you ritually impure to eat with Gentiles, to eat with sinners. Any good Jew would never defile themselves in that way. And it was really disturbing to them that he could do these things and yet call himself to be the Messiah. But what they didn't realize is this. Jesus Christ, I love this about Jesus. He's so holy and pure that sin does not defile him. Being among sinners, he makes clean. He's like the Lysol wipe. You know what I'm saying? Like he walks in. And it's like germs, you know, be gone in a way. It's like he is not affected. He can go in. Why? Because he's bringing the light into the darkness. And no amount of darkness can blot out that light. And so what he's trying to show them is when God comes to town, you know, the darkness flees, right? And so, ladies, how beautiful for us. No matter how dark your darkness is, when light comes to town, darkness ain't got a fight, you know, because God is always more powerful, more holy, more pure than any darkness, all right? So they will see that eventually at the resurrection, right, when Christ comes. So we've also learned that the hope of Israel was that the 12 tribes would be united to become this great nation once again of Israel. Now, I just told you this 10 northern tribes had been carted off, never to be heard from again. But the Samaritans, remember, if you don't remember this, go back and listen to the talk about the woman at the well. The Samaritans were still kind of halfway there. They didn't get carted off. They just intermixed. They brought people in to interbreed with them, five different nations. And you can read about that if you go back and listen to the story of the woman at the well. And so what had happened, though, is that the two southern tribes, the leadership, had gotten very pompous. And they had decided that, no, they were the true Jews. They're Judah. They're the Jews, Judah, and that the 10 northern tribes, even if they came back, weren't really worthy. And so when we read these parables of lostness, it is on a multitude of levels that Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, not only about their hardness of heart, about his own personal situation of eating with tax collectors and sinners, but their hardness of heart against their own people, that if and when the people repent, no matter where they're from, that they become part of the beautiful body, right, of restoration. All right, so the second thing. So the parable of the lost sons falls third in the order of the parables of lostness, all right? We hear in these parables of lostness, Jesus not only chastising the Pharisees and the scribes for their hardness of heart against the local sinners, but on the macro level. We see in these three parables the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, that God does not simply welcome and forgive the contrite sinner, but we see here he goes out seeking them. He is on a search and rescue mission for sinners, and we see in these three parables it does not matter how you got lost. Lost is lost. And if you are away from the Father, he desperately wants you to return to him, just as if you lost your child in the store and you are desperate to find them. And there is great relief and rejoicing when they're found. What is a parable? Well, there's really no one answer. So we don't know exactly how many there are in the Bible, because it really depends on what your definition is of what a parable is. But we know there's at least 30 in the Gospels, all right? They're found both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they teach a lesson sometimes in a shocking way, like when Nathan revealed to David his own sin with Bathsheba by telling him the parable of the little lamb that was snatched away and eaten, killed and eaten by the landowner from the poor worker. They reveal a deeper truth. They are in general a short pictorial narrative designed to teach a truth or lesson in a very memorable way. They are usually quite simple, but reveal a deep mystery about the kingdom of God to those who believe. To the unbeliever, sometimes they make absolutely no sense whatsoever. And that's why oftentimes Jesus has to take the disciples aside and say, I just said this for everybody, but I'm going to explain it to you guys, because you guys really need to know what this means, right? So, the mystery. So, I'm going to read the parables now. The assigned reading was really just for the lost sons, but I'm going to give you the bigger context of chapter 15 of Luke, and we're going to get all three parables, and I'm just going to comment a little bit on them, and then we're going to have mystery, and then you're going to get to go to your small group. All right, so, the parable of the lost sheep. The tax collector and sinners were all gathering near to listen. All right. How awesome is that? I mean, Jesus is preaching to the sick that need the doctor, right? And they're all, how kind and sweet that they feel comfortable enough with Jesus that they come, right? And Jesus always said, whoever has ears to hear, you know, let them listen. Well, these guys are like, we got ears. Yeah, we're coming. All right. So he says, we're drawing near to listen to him. But the Pharisees and scribes, again, don't say it with a sneer, all right, began to complain. That would be murmur and grumble, which if you ever hear those two words in the Bible, murmur or grumble, it's never a good thing, all right? It's what keeps you out of your promised land, just FYI. repeatedly throughout the Bible, it's murmuring and grumbling, and that is a difficult thing for me as a woman not to do about multiple things in my life. But it is a very good lesson. Tame your tongue. Murmuring, grumbling. If you hear yourself doing it, you're keeping yourself out of your promised land. Saying, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So to them he addressed this parable. All right, and when it says this parable, they think they mean this like suite of parables. All right, here's number one. What man among you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, would not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the lost one until he finds it? Does that make any sense whatsoever? Leave 99 sheep in danger or alone so that you can find one? No, only God. All right, this is showing this kind of extravagant search and rescue mission that God has. Why? because every single person matters. Every single person. You're not, I mean, yes, we can talk about people groups, but you're not a number, you're a name. And Christ had your name on his lips on the cross. All right? This is radical love. And when he does find it, he sets it on his shoulders with great joy. Ugh. Just picture that, would you? This is the picture of Christ carrying the burden of our sin. Don't you love that? All right. God being the good shepherd who seeks after us. And in Ezekiel 34, if you want to read scriptures that this is referring to, read Ezekiel 34. It's so beautiful. He says again, I will search you out. I will pastor my people. I will look for you. And, you know, and so it's Christ who's always coming after us. And we, anything good in your life, just stop right here. Anything good in your life is a response to something that God has already reached out to you about. All right, so we cannot take any credit. So the good shepherd is always in anticipation of needs. He's always looking out. He's always, you know, trying to find. So he, what does he do? He goes, he finds that sheep. He puts it on his shoulders, all right? And upon his arrival home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. All right, so we see community and celebration. All right, the second thing, second one. I tell you, in just the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So every soul matters, not just one of the herd. All right. So y'all have heard me tell this story before. It's one of my all-time favorite stories. But a little boy goes out on a beach, and he's picking up starfishes, and he's throwing them in. But the beach is covered in starfish. And this man walks up to him, and he goes, what are you doing? What, it's not going to make any difference. There are thousands of starfish on this beach. The little boy looks up at him. And he bends down and he picks up the next one. He throws it in. He says, well, I bet it matters to this one. You may not be able to save the whole beach, but every single person that you come in contact with matters. All right? And that's how God feels about you. You matter to God. All right? So, then over, he says, goes on, then over 99, I tell you, just in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over the 99 righteous people, joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Now, there's no need of repentance. We know we all need to repent all the time. So that would be people that think they don't need to repent, right? All right, so we all have need. So so how did this sheep get lost?
He
just lost himself. Do you think he meant to get lost?
No.
Did you know if you've ever read A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, you know that they're, the dumbest animals ever. They just nibble. They go with their appetite. And they get lost. Right? They just eat, they just follow the grass. Okay, and it's a slow drift. It's not like they're being, you know, deliberately trying to lose themselves off in a wilderness. They just follow their appetite and slowly get lost. All right, he didn't mean to get lost, but he did. All right, so then we get the next one. Parable of the lost coin. Or what woman having 10 coins and losing one would not light a lamp and sweep the house, searching carefully till she finds it? All right, now look at this. Apple flashlight app of the first century Jews. This is a first century lamp. I'm going to pass it around. All right. You can see that it probably didn't have a heck of a lot of light for it. So the woman had to search hard. So we see here the good shepherd has gone off searching, and now we see this woman diligently searching by a tiny little light, trying to find her coin. All right, I'm going to pass it on. All right. All right. The coin that she lost is worth one full day of wages. So it meant something to her. It's worth it. All right. It was worth the search, all right? Now, the coin did not lose itself. right? It got lost. So, and when she does find it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, again, community celebration, and says to them, rejoice with me because I have found the coin I lost. In just the same way I tell you, there will be rejoicing among the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So angel party in heaven always over one sinner. So this sinner or lost person became lost due to another's negligence. Right? Sometimes we have other people's sin. It gets slopped on us. And we get broken. Or lost. All right? Out of someone else's carelessness. We're still responsible, ultimately. But there are circumstances that can cause these things. All right? So, then we get the third and most famous parable of lostness, and it's the parable of the lost sons. So, then he said, a man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, Father, give me a share of your estate that should come to me. So the father divided the property. All right, in many translations it says, the father divided his living amongst, all right, the best interpretation is in the Greek. The word is, and this is the crux of our lesson right here. The father divided his life. His life. I think we can read this and think, living, that's so detached. It's just money. You gave it to him. But that's not what this is saying. The father had been invested his whole life, he had poured into these boys, and they rejected the father. They rejected his life that he had given them, his very life, his very self. So that word is bios in Greek. It means God's gift of physical life, the way a person invests or spends the gift of physical life. We'll talk a little bit about this later. So he's divided his life among them. After a few days, the younger son collected all his belongings and set off to a distant country where he squandered his inheritance on a life of dissipation. Some say loose living or riotous living. When he had freely spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he found himself in dire need. So he hired himself out to one of the local citizens who sent him to his farm to tend the swine. All right, so he's obviously living among the Gentiles because no Jew would have a farm that had swine on it. So he's already deep off into a very far country, and he has really rejected the life of the father. And he longed to fill his to eat his fill of the pods on which the swine ate, but nobody even gave him any. Coming to his senses, he thought, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat? But here I am dying. That word in the Greek is lost. Here I am. But here I am dying. That word dying is the same word as lost. Here I am lost. With hunger, I'm falling to pieces. I'm lost. I'm scattered from hunger. I shall get up. Now I love this same word as the word resurrection. All right, resurrection. So we get this idea of someone's dead, and it's going to rise again. All right, resurrection. Same verb. And go to my father, and I shall say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers. So, again, we're going to see this. So he got up, he rose from the dead that he was, and he went back to his father. Have you ever found yourself coming to your senses and then needing to get up? Pray for this for yourself and for those that you see that are lost. All right, this is an awesome prayer. That they'll come to their senses and that they will rise from the dead. The life they're living that is bringing no life. All right? And you have to pray, I think, for the grace to rise, to be able to make that decision, and then the capability, the capacity to do it. It's by God's grace. And while he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him. So we see again this intense searching of the father. He was always looking on the horizon line. Hope, praying, looking. And the father was filled with compassion. Now, I love this, and I don't know if I have said it, and I meant to say it last week. God is always better than we think. So we have to change our thinking. God is always better than we think, so we have to change our thinking. Because the enemy has tarnished and has lied. What did the son deserve? The son deserved what the thought what the son deserved. That's really what he deserved. But God and the Father here we see are full of compassion and mercy. Why? Because that's who he is. That's who he is, the God of compassion and mercy. God is always better than we think, so we have to change our thinking. He ran to his son. He embraced him and kissed him. Wow. Not what I usually pictured God doing when he sees me coming to the confessional. He meets you before you get there to bring you in, to give you the grace. No matter how you confess. If you want to confess, it's because God has wooed you there and given you the grace to do it. All right? He sees him coming from far off. Now, I would say this wasn't just a minor infraction. This was a major, major sin. And sin means miss the mark. He had rejected his father in every way. He had rejected his father's table fellowship, friendship, life, religion, everything. All right? And what does the father do? Embrace him. And he doesn't say if. He doesn't put any stipulations on it. Now let's see the things of how he restores him. He says, So I'm just going to tell you, before I do that, I want to tell you about this time I had that was really awesome when I went to confession. And I felt so bad. I had had a really terrible time with my daughter, and I had said some really bad things to her, really ugly, like regretful, horrible things in passion, in the moment, out of woundedness, out of my own woundedness, and out of her ability to push every button. And I went to this priest, my spiritual director at the time, and I said, you know, I said this and this and this. He looked at me, he goes, you didn't say that, did you? I did. And he said, oh my gosh, Melissa. And I didn't know what he was going to say next. Like, you really are a horrible person. But that is not what he said. You know what he said? Love this. He said, oh, you need a big hug from God. You need a big hug from God. Not what I was expecting. He said, go say your act of contrition in front of the Blessed Sacrament, and you just sit there and you let God love on you. You're acting this way because you're not full of love right now. And the only way you're going to change is if you see your own brokenness before God and you let him love on you. And guess what? It worked. All right? And I think if we spent more time with our palms up, sitting in the love and light of God, we'd probably sin less. Why? Because we don't want to be like the Pharisees, that we do it out of fear or duty. We do what we do out of love for God. And that love, when our bucket is full of love, when we get bumped, it sloshes out. Right? All right. And that might have been an example that Betsy has given you, because I think Betsy gave me that one. So, His son then said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son." And it's true. He probably didn't. But his father says this, "Servants, quickly bring the finest robe." All right, so he reinstates his dignity. He reinstates his dignity. He doesn't say, "Yeah, and you're going to have to walk around in these nasty clothes that you've been feeding pigs in for the next, say, week or maybe two until, you know, you've paid off your sins." He reinstates. He says, "No shame here, baby. No shame. You're mine. I'm dressing you in righteous robes. You don't have to walk around with your head between your tail, tucked between your tail," right? He reestablishes his dignity, whose he was, even though he basically said to his dad, "I don't want to have anything to do with you." The dad says, "Guess what? I want to have something to do with you because you're mine." All right, so the father brings him back to the family. And then he put a ring on his finger. That ring was a signet ring. You know what that ring was? The Visa credit card, the debit card of their day. It meant he could go and buy anything he wanted on his dad's bank account because he had the signet ring that his dad was going to pay for it. Oh my gosh. Hello? Does he not know what just happened? God the Father says, if you repent, you come back to me, I don't remember your sins anymore. I put a robe of righteousness on you. The bank account of heaven of my grace is for you to write checks on. You'll never write a hot check of grace. It's all yours. It's all yours. And then he does this, and this is what kills me. He puts sandals on his feet. Sorry, I don't want to cry. Servants didn't wear shoes. Sons, royalty, they wore shoes. But you know what it meant? The father was saying, "You're free to run. You're free to go. You can go anytime. I hope you stay. I hope you choose to walk here with me. But guess what? You got shoes on your feet. You can stay or you can go. I hope you'll choose life. I hope you'll choose me." Did you know that's what God gave us? He gave us freedom, free human free will. Why? Because he wants us to choose him. And every day, in every moment, we have choices. And they lead to either making us closer to God or walking further away from him. How are you going to use your human freedom? How are those choices going to come out? All right. So then he says this. He says, "Take the fatted calf and slaughter it. Then let us celebrate with a feast." Again, table fellowship. Celebration, table fellowship. We got a feast. All right. The eternal feast. This feast that we will have in heaven with the Father, with God the Father. Who doesn't want this beautiful eternal feast? And we have that feast in the Lord's Supper, the Feast of the Lamb. Because he says, "This son of mine was dead and has come back to life and was lost and has been found," then the celebration began. So we see the first half of this parable beginning, ending with this beautiful celebration. All right. So, whew, what was lost has been found. What was dead has come back to life. All right. So we see repentance, wholeness, the seeking of the Father. Right. All right, party in heaven. All right, so why? Because God is always better than we think. Change your thinking. All right, then the scene switches, and now we have the older son. And the older son had been out in a field, it says. Now, the older son had been out in a field. He, too, was far away. And on his way back, he neared the house. He heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what this might mean. He didn't go to the father. He just called one of the servants. The servant said to him, your brother has returned and your father has slaughtered the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. He became angry. And when he refused to enter the house, he too is refusing table fellowship with the father. Why? Angry, bitter, resentment. His father came out. Again, the father out searching, looking, trying to find. He came out again, searching and pleading, saying, come in, come in. He said to his father in reply, look, all these years I served you. And not once did I disobey you or your orders. What kind of language is that for a son? Sounds more like a slave, doesn't it? Or a servant? Why do you do things for God? Out of love or out of duty or out of fear? All right, do you see yourself here at all? I do. Yet you never gave me even a young goat to feast on with my friends. But when, get this, listen to this language. Does he call him father, or do you ever hear the words father or brother in any of what the son says? Listen, he says, but when your son returns, who swallowed up your property with prostitutes, we never hear prostitutes, but, you know, probably. We actually, this is the son's interpretation of it, but it's probably true. But we do know that this is a picture of Israel when he says this, all right? Because if we're looking at this as on the macro level, God always saw the Israel as his bride. And when it would run off, he called it, they were playing the harlot because they were running after foreign gods, basically. And so we see that this fellow was running, playing after the harlot, so to speak. And so that he's pointing out the picture that the younger son was Israel off in a far country with the Gentiles. This older brother, who is it? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. All right. So, he says, so, this picture, he says, the son has come back and you've slaughtered the fatted calf. Now, fatted calf is loaded. If you ask a good Israelite, even today, a good Jew, what was the sin of Israel? Do you know what the sin was where the fall came? It was a golden calf in the Exodus. That was the mother load that began the downward spiral. And it happens again in Israel. When the two tribes, and it's very poignant that he says this, because when the two tribes split, the 10 northern tribes went with Jeroboam, and the two southern tribes went with Rehoboam. Crazy, huh? Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son, and the other one was one of Solomon's mighty men's sons who took over the kingdom. But what he was afraid of, because they drew a line in the sand, because the southern kingdom had Jerusalem in it, Judah, he was afraid that if the 10 northern tribes went down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship, that eventually they would come under the reign of Rehoboam. So what does he do? Oh, he's so smart. He decides to build two temples himself, and he puts golden calves in them for the people to worship. And that is why the Pharisees and the scribes are like, are you kidding me? We don't want these, idol worshipers back here. Look what they did. I mean, this was 700 years before, of course, but nevertheless, they really know how to hold a grudge. So they're like, so the fact that in this parable, that God the Father slaughters that fatted calf, it's like he has put an end to it. It's over. It's done. And not only is it over and done, we're gonna eat it, and celebrate. Only God can turn something terrible into something fabulous, right? All right. So he said to him, the father says to the older son, he says, my son, he calls him my son, even though the son never calls him father. He doesn't call him my slave or my servant. He calls him my son. You are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. Again, this idea of my life, not just my possessions, my life is your life, communion. I want us to be one. He has chosen to distance himself. Did you know you can live in the same house and have no communion? Some of you have probably experienced that before. All right. And it was true. He had left and he'd gone off. Both of these guys had gone off on their own free will. The father's house was the father's house, still there, willing to give life. All right, but now he says, we must celebrate. Now, this is a really interesting word. This word must is dia, and it means it's a heavenly, God-ordained celebration that we must do it. When a sinner repents, it's like, you know, a party breaks loose in heaven. We have to do it. Why? Because what was lost is found. What has been dead has been raised again. It's a picture of the resurrection. Every time. All right. So, the me. So, gotta do this fast. So, we see lots and lots of lost and founds in these three parables. All right. We see the dead come alive, the father searching, seeking, going out to find. And we see through these three parables that it does not matter how you got lost, no matter how you got lost from God and how you ended up where you are, God's still seeking you. The first one, the lost sheep wandered off out of his own carelessness, following his own appetites. The shepherd carried the load to bring him back. Did you know if you wander off, all you have to do is want to come home? The devil is going to tell you, ugh, it's like the journey to Mordor. You know, I mean, it's going to be, what a traveling journey it's going to be to get back. Guess what? Wrong lie. Do you know what repent means? About face. About face. It means turn around and you are home. All right? All you have to do is want it, ask God for the grace to do it, and he'll meet you there. All right? He does all the heavy lifting. You may find yourself somewhere you never intended to be, like one of these sheep. And God knows that. He is looking for you. Just turn around, and he will take you home. All right? Turn around, and he will take you home. The lost coin was lost due to another's sin. You may find yourself in a really bad spot because someone else sinned and it slopped onto you. You were innocent, but nevertheless, it caused other things to happen, and still here you are, lost. The amazing thing I love about this is that you still have the same value. Okay, I'm just going to do this little thing. Who here would like this $10 bill? Yes, okay. Do you still want this $10 bill? Really? Okay.
I know. Okay. Right. Okay. We don't care.
Do you still want this $10 bill? Yes, you do. Why do you want this $10 bill? Why? It still has value. I don't know where you are in that process. And if you find yourself looking like this, guess what? You still have value. God is still on a search and rescue mission for you. Why? Because you're his. Just like this. He said, give to God what is God's, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Guess whose image you are made in? God's. You belong to him. You have value to him. And thank you, Nancy, for participating in this little... See, say you come to Bible study and get rich in multiple ways.
Thank you, Melissa.
You're welcome. Then we see the lost coin, the lost son. Sorry. They got lost because of their own choices caused their distance to the Father. You may say, yep, that's me. I have chosen to go to a far country for no other reason than I was just plain bored or lonely or angry or felt dutiful and I got tired of it and got bitter because this life that I'm living is not what I signed up for. And so I have chosen in my own free will to go meet my own needs. Thank you very much. Well, guess what? There's hope for you too. Ask for the grace to come to your senses. Ask to have the God the Father's perspective. Go sit and let God give you a hug. Get up, rise, repent, turn around, run to God, not from him. And if you were the older brother, don't stay outside. Come in and join the party. Do what you do for God and others out of love, not duty. Claim your adoption rights as the beloved of God. Don't live as a slave. The Father gives us his very life. He gives us his very life. Not his living, not just enough that we can get by on. He doesn't just meet our needs and give us enough cash that we can get through this life. All right? He wants us to share in his blessed life. That is why we were created, so that we can share in the life and all that he has to offer us with God the Father. Now, if you've never read Henry Nouwen's Return of the Prodigal, I highly, highly, highly recommend it. It is one of the most amazing books you will ever read. So if you want some good reading, Henry Andre Nouwen.
How do you spell it?
A K, isn't it? Isn't there a K in
there? So too fast.
N-O-U-W-E-N.
Easy for you to say. I'm dyslexic. Say it again.
N-O-U-W-E-N.
Okay, there you go. Henri Nouwen. Return of the Prodigal. And he goes to the Hermitage, where this painting is by Rembrandt, and he takes it, dismantles it in the most beautiful way and puts it all back together, and it is spectacular. But I am just gonna point this out really fast. One of the things he points out is look at the Father's hands in this painting. One of them is female, one of them is male.
Oh, so cool.
So it shows the tender mercy and then the you know, the justice, but yet the kindness, the compassion that embraces. The other thing I love, look at those feet, those shoes. He puts new shoes on our feet. Only a son has shoes, right? So look at it, because it's really quite something, this painting. All right, I'm going to close this in prayer. May we all come to the Father and let him love on us. So let's do that now. So in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, oh, God the Father, we get to know you because of Jesus Christ. We see the face of mercy and love, and yet it is your face. May we learn to love you like Jesus loves you. May we have community. May we run to you, not from you. Renew our mind to thinking of who you really are. Reveal that truth to us, because you are better than we think. Your kindness, your goodness, your love, your mercy, your gentleness. You're full of compassion. You're full of forgiveness. You're full of peace. You're full of joy. You're full of patience. You're full of kindness. You're full of goodness. And you give us your very self, your very life, so that we may live in that stream of mercy and have not just self-control, but God-control, because we can turn ourselves over to you. And you will fill us and enable us to walk this life out. So, Lord, I pray for any woman here who may be lost in her own home, that you will seek, that you will search, that you will bring back. Or they may have wandered far off, maybe through carelessness or even just a blatant act of disobedience. Bring us home, Lord. Let us find our peace and our wholeness and our joy. May we know that joy. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And God bless you.